so much for the hope that we have through you.
Peter says you caused us to be born again to a living hope. And so, Lord, what a comfort that is in a world that is just constantly changing. And you remind us, I change not. And so, Lord, what a comfort that is. And so we ask tonight that as we look at the Gospel of Luke, that you would just speak to us through this book, through this great gospel. Pray that we would look to Jesus Christ as our hero, Lord. If there's ever been a hero, it's you, the perfect God-man. And so, Lord, we pray that you would draw us to a deeper relationship with you, that we would honor you with our lives and desire to exemplify and follow Jesus. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you want to turn your Bibles this evening to the Gospel of Luke, we're, of course, in our Route 66, and we've looked at Matthew, Mark, and so this evening we'll be now looking at the Gospel of Luke. Now, a couple of questions I've been asking this as we started Matthew, we started Mark, and so I'll ask the two questions tonight. Why are there four Gospels? Why didn't God give to us just one account of the life of Jesus Christ? And let me answer that. Because it's absolutely impossible to do it in one book. So what God has done is God has given us the story and the life of Jesus Christ in what we call the four Gospels. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. And the term synoptic is two Greek words that means to see together. So all three books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are the synoptics. They're seeing the exact same things. Now, when we get into John's Gospel, we will note that 93% of the material in John's Gospel is exclusively John's Gospel. So these three Gospels are looking at the same event, but each particular Gospel is written to a specific individual. Now, the author of the book of Luke is the beloved physician Luke. Matter of fact, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, we read, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings and also Demas. Reference to Luke being a doctor or a physician. Of all the New Testament books, this one is the most unusual in that Luke is the only Gentile author. So that's pretty unique in and of itself. Of course, the other Gospels were all written by Jews themselves. And so Luke here is written by a Gentile. Luke also wrote the book of Acts. In Luke chapter 1, verse 3, we read these words, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." The term Theophilus actually means loved by God or lover of God. Now, I believe this was a specific individual that Luke was writing to, but I believe all of us that want to walk with Jesus could be called Theophilus. We're loved of God, and we should also love God personally. Now, the way to know for sure that Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke is that, first of all, we must ascertain that he wrote the Gospel or the book of Acts. And he did write the book of Acts. Now, one of the key internal evidence that he wrote Acts is the very fact that as he writes it, he uses the personal pronouns we, us, they, and them. And he identifies himself as Luke. So, to know that he wrote this book to Theophilus, he says the same thing in the Gospel of Luke, and then continues with the acts of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, we thus conclude that it was Luke that wrote both of these books. Now, when we get to the very end tonight, in chapter 24, you could jump right over to Acts chapter 1 and continue the account of what Jesus did. The gospel account is what Jesus did after Jesus ascends to heaven. The book of Acts continues to show us that God is working, but he's now working through individuals by way of the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, the book of Acts used to be called Acts of the Holy Spirit. So Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts. Now, Luke, being a Gentile, writes to the Greeks. And so his emphasis in this book is specifically to explain Jesus Christ as the perfect man. And that's his emphasis, because the Greeks, of course, were obsessed with humanity, with people, with man. They worshipped man. And I mean, you don't have to go too far to see the Greek statues and even their mythology of the worship of individuals. And so they're very much into man and what man was able to do. When was it written? Probably right around 56 to 58 A.D. during Paul's imprisonment. It's generally believed that Luke, being with him, used that time to compile the Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts. Some believe that he probably wrote it a year or so later in 60 A.D. So it's generally believed that when he was with Paul in his Roman prison cell, that it was then that Luke put together the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. What is the purpose of the book? Is to give an accurate account of the life of Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 4 of chapter 1, it tells us, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So what he does is he systematically takes all of the materials and he puts them together and gives some of the most details about Jesus. Of all the Gospels, the birth of Jesus, the birth of John, all of that information, and even Jesus at the age of 12, none of the other Gospels mention this. And so Luke has compiled all of this, and Luke is just an awesome, awesome gospel. So the theme of Luke's gospel is Jesus, the perfect man. Jesus, of course, being the son of Adam, is also the son of God. We note that 50% of Luke's content is found exclusively in its gospel. So 50% of the information that we read in Luke's gospel is in Luke's gospel. The other 50% can be found in the other Gospels. Matthew contains 40% and Mark 10%. So we see that half of Luke's material is recorded in the other Gospels. Now, real quickly, Matthew's Gospel was written to the Jews. It was a Jew writing to Jews, and the theme is Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. Starts with a genealogy, because a king better be able to trace his lineage. Mark's gospel was written to the Romans. Jesus is portrayed as the servant who rules. Luke's gospel written to the Greeks. Jesus, the perfect man. But John's gospel is different. The theme of John's gospel is the deity of Jesus Christ. We have seven signs, seven I am statements, and the word believe is used 98 times. So we don't have to imagine what John is trying to do. John is telling us Jesus is God, and I'm writing this, putting this material together that you might believe in the Son of God. And so you take these Gospels and you look at all of them, and each one had a specific group of people that it was attempting to reach. The first three Gospels major on describing the events. But when we get to John's gospel, John's more concerned about what's the meaning of the events. So that's why these three synoptic gospels are very important. They're seeing the same events and they're speaking about the events. But what John does is John then explains the events. For instance, the feeding of the 5,000. John's gospel is the only one that records a discourse that follows where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. So he's explaining, he's using this encounter with the people to teach an important lesson. Now, this is an interesting fact. Luke is the longest gospel, not in the number of chapters, but in verses. Matter of fact, Luke has written more than the Apostle Paul did in verses. And oftentimes we say, Paul wrote most of the New Testament. Well, in a sense, that's true. He wrote a large portion. But Luke actually wrote more verses than Paul. So he is an important figure when you take the book of Acts and you take the Gospel of Luke as to their material. Now, the key words that Luke uses are phrases. The Son of Man is used 25 times. So again, he's portraying Christ as the perfect man, 25 times Son of Man. And then the word sinners is used 16 times in this book. So again, he's coming to seek and to save that which is lost. The key chapter is chapter 15. And it's referred to the lost things is often what it's called. We have the lost sheep, we have the lost coin, and we have the lost son. And so Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. And that is the key verse, Luke 19:10. I just quoted to you, Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So here's the outline that we're going to look at, and then we'll go through and put a little more detail to it. Chapter 1, verses 1 through chapter 4, verse 13, is the introduction of the Son of Man. Chapter 4, verses 14 through chapter 9, verse 50, is the ministry of the Son of Man. Chapter 9, verses 51 through chapter 19, verse 27, is the rejection, of the Son of Man. And then lastly, chapter 19, verses 28 through chapter 24, verse 53, is the crucifixion and resurrection of the Son of Man. So we're going to emphasize the Son of Man. And this gospel, when you read it, it surely shows the humanity of Jesus, that he cares about people. He loves people. And as we get into this, this gospel is often called the gospel to women. Because Luke has this tender side where he records miracles involving women. So there's quite a few encounters with women in Luke's gospel that is not in the other gospel. So it is often called the gospel to women. So if you're a feminist, this is your gospel. This is the one you can read. Because it emphasizes, again, God's care, God's love for women. So let's look here at the introduction of the Son of Man. Let's look here at verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. Now, notice this statement here, that many have undertaken. Again, this is why, again, it's important to note that when you go to a grocery store, I don't know how many times I have seen one of the tabloid covers. I didn't buy it, so chill out. I didn't buy it. I just saw the cover. And the cover says, found lost books of the Bible. There are no lost books of the Bible. We have the complete canon of Scripture. And as Luke makes it very clear, there are many individuals that have tried to compile these accounts. So there are extra biblical material. For instance, there's a group of books called the Apocryphal books. And we talked about this when we started our series, why they were not included in Scripture, that Jesus never quoted them, the early church fathers didn't, neither did the apostles. And much of the information in the Apocrypha is not historically accurate. Some of the material in it is not even biblically accurate. And so there are extra books, there are extra materials. Some of the Apocrypha attempts to make up for some of the lost years of Jesus. There's one scene in one of the books where Jesus is out playing in the ground and he makes a bird out of clay and he throws it and it starts flying away. I mean, there's all sorts of weird stuff out there. So we're to note that when we see this on the newsstand, found lost books of the Bible, not so. We have a complete Bible on our lap. It's the final book, rightfully so, is Revelation. So that is not so. And so what Luke is saying is many have undertaken to accomplish this. Verse 2. But just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us. Now, this handed down is by which we get our term oral tradition, our speaking and telling events. That's how they handed these things down. Books were not heard of. As Luke was writing this, they had parchments, they had vellum, and they would write them on papyrus, on plant, they would write them on animal skins. But primarily it was transferred through oral communication, through the handing down, memorization of passages and of Scripture. Verse 3. And it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. So what he's giving to us is the accurate truth about Jesus Christ. Now, when we went through this gospel, we entitled this gospel that you might know the truth. And I think that's a good way to describe this gospel. Because he's investigated, he's systematically giving us from the very announcement of the birth to the angel all the way to his ascension. He's giving to us the facts about Jesus Christ. Verse 4, so that you might know the exact truth about the things that have been taught, so that you might know the exact truth. Now, I want you to note verse 4, that word taught. That's an interesting word. In the Greek, it's by which we get our English word catechism from, which means to be taught the basics, to be taught thoroughly the basics. And that's what the Gospel of Luke is all about. Now, two lessons as we kind of leave these first few verses. Number one, Luke tells us God's acts in history through Jesus Christ. The whole story of the gospel is about Christ. That's what it's about. Secondly, we can trust the gospel we are reading. It is God's word. He is carefully, through eyewitness accounts, through verbal transferring of the message, he has systematically studied these things. So this gospel, I believe, is one of the most complete of all of the gospels. And it just gives us so much to look at in the life of Christ. And we'll hit on that tonight. Verses 5 through 25 is the announcement of John the Baptist. Now, he goes into great details about John the Baptist and his father, Zacharias, and tells the whole story of how Zacharias, this priest, disbelieved the angel that announced to him that his wife Elizabeth would bear a child. Verses 26 through 38 of chapter 1 is the announcement of Jesus, which we looked at Christmas time, and we talked about this event. But then in verses 46 through 50, only Luke includes this, Jesus in the temple at the age of 12. And I want to read this because this is important. Verse 46 of Luke 2. And it came about that after 3 days, they found him in the temple. Jesus had been separated from his parents and sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. Now, again, it reveals that even up to the age of 12, Mary and Joseph are just not fully grasping who this child is. Because when we read the gospel account, she has faith in the Lord. She's trusting the Lord. But here you have this point where Jesus now is spending time in the temple. He's there asking questions. He's confounding even his religious leaders of his day, and they can't grasp that this is where he needs to be. And I think even the wording here where Mary says, "Son, why have you treated us this way?" It was so me-centered. They weren't really focusing upon his mission and what God had called him to do. Now, this is at the age of 12. It's an amazing thing. Only Luke's gospel records that. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 22, we have the ministry of John and Jesus' baptism. Again, Luke gives details about this event and about John's ministry, how it was impacting really the known area of Israel. Chapter 3, verses 23 through 38 is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, there are two genealogies in the New Testament. The first one is in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, and the second is here in Luke chapter 3. Both of them are concerned about the lineage of Joseph. But the one in Matthew is concerned about the kingly line that goes back to David, and that's the concern that it has. But this particular account is quite different in that it traces the bloodline all the way back to Adam. Now, why is this? Because it is letting us know that Jesus is the son of Adam. Adam failed, but God's unique son will not fail. He is the promised one. Very first promise of the Messiah is in Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Very first promise of the Messiah, where God said that he would put enmity between the serpent and the seed of the woman. Now, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He traces it all the way back to Adam. This is where sin started, but the Son of God was going to finally deal with that sin and would put a death blow to Satan. The central point of the whole genealogy is right there in verse 38 of Luke chapter 3, verse 38. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So Matthew's genealogy is concerned about the kingly line. Luke's is concerned about the bloodline that traces Jesus all the way back to Adam and Eve. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, is the testing of the Son of God. Jesus, after being baptized, was driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tested. Now, we've said this a bunch of times, so let's say it a bunch more. A faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. Jesus, the heavens open. This is my beloved Son, who I'm well pleased. Well, let's see what he can do. So the Father now drives him into the wilderness, and there for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus is being tested, tempted by the devil. God tests us to bring out our worth. Satan tempts us to bring out our worst. There's a big difference. When Satan brings temptations, he's doing it to get us to fall. When God tests us, it's to show our worth. It's to show where our faith and trust is. And so we have the testing of the Son of God. Now, chapter 4, verses 14 through chapter 9, verse 50, is the ministry of the Son of Man. We have in chapter 5, the calling of Peter, James, and John. Look at Luke chapter 5, verse 1. Now, it came about that while the multitudes were pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little away from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Now, just to note, the Sea of Galilee, this isn't how you catch fish. You catch fish early in the morning and you do it in shallow water. It's now noontime and Jesus says, "Go out, way out, and go down deep." Now, some would say, "Stick with your preaching, I'll do the fishing," you know. And a lot of times we don't like to take advice. And it would probably be a normal thing for someone to say, "What does this guy know about fishing?" Everybody knows that there is even a fisherman that you go shallow and you go early in the morning. You don't go noonday and go out deep. That's not what you do. So verse 5, and Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night, caught nothing, but at your bidding, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came, and they filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For amazement had seized him and all of his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. What a miraculous work. And this is what caused Peter to fall on his face, as he realized this is not normal. This is not how you do it. This guy was a fisherman. But praise God, there are many things that God can ask us to do that we don't understand. But we need to trust him and we need to obey him. So often we can argue with the Lord over things that He wants us. Maybe He leads us to share with a coworker. Maybe He encourages us to buy a book for someone or give them a CD or make a phone call or write a letter or something like that. And we just say, oh, Lord, you know why? I've been working with this guy for so long. He's just a heathen to the bone. I mean, it's a waste of time. And then we go and speak to them and they're so open. And so I love what Peter does. Lord, it's crazy to do it, but at your bidding, at your request, we'll do it. And I'll tell you, when we're willing to do that, then we're going to see God do some great things. The Bible says, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Dangerous thing is to try to understand it with our minds or to try to understand the Lord when we really can't. And the Bible says we just need to trust Him. And so we have in chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, the choosing of the 12. But I want us to note here how Jesus made this decision. In Luke 6:12, and it was at this time that He went off to the mountain to pray, and He spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, He called His disciples to Him, and He chose 12 of them, whom He also named as apostles. So He spent an entire night in prayer before He made the decision of the 12. Now, if Jesus needs to do that, what does that mean to you and I? We have got to pray about the decisions we make. We've got to consult the Lord in prayer. Now, and when you go through the gospel, several times Jesus spent all night in prayer. Chapter 7, verses 18 through 28 is the confusion of John the Baptist. Now, there's a difference between doubting and unbelief. John was not walking in unbelief. He was doubting. He was confused. Now, all that simply means is I can't put together what God is doing. John was the one that had said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He had introduced Jesus to Israel. He was the forerunner. He even quoted Isaiah and so forth, speaking about his calling of the Lord. But now he finds himself in prison and he sees Jesus out healing, giving sight to the blind, ministering to people. But he's in prison. He's thinking, now that isn't the Messiah as the way I understand it. The Messiah, I understand, was coming to deliver people. And so he was beginning to doubt. He was confused about it. Now, there's a big difference between doubting and confusion. Not being able to put it together is normal. But unbelief is an unwillingness to believe the facts. It's like the person that says, don't tell me about what the Bible says. Don't confuse me with the facts. They don't want to know what it says. Or if they do know, they say, well, you know what, I don't want to deal with that or I don't want to talk about it now. And that is unbelief. And unbelief is a sin. Doubting, being confused, I can assure you that is a human attribute. That's just part of us as human beings. And so John, being in prison, was confused because the scripture said this, Jesus was doing this, but his idea of what the Messiah was two different things. Chapter 8 now, verses 1 through 3, is ministering women. Says in chapter 8, verse 1, and it came about soon afterwards that he began going about from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sickness, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod Stewart, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. It's interesting that he would mention Chuza, Herod Stewart, which tells us that the gospel had basically broken into Herod's palace. There were those that were working under King Herod that had actually trusted Jesus or were believing in Jesus. So it shows the influence of what Jesus has been doing, that not only the surrounding areas, but it actually had gotten right into Herod's kingdom. His steward had been following, the wife of the steward had been following him. Now, this is why this gospel is called the gospel to women. Because Luke mentions women more than the other gospels, and And many of the accounts, the miracles and stuff involve women. And so it's called the Gospel of the Women. Chapter 9, verses 12 through 17 is the feeding of the 5,000. Now, we noted that this is the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels. Now, that in and of itself should say, okay, this must be important. There's no way God wants us to miss this miracle. And the miracle itself really didn't have to take place because the people had been with Jesus that morning and it was getting towards the end of the day. And if they could basically fend for themselves, go get something to eat, you know, that would have been fine. That would have been acceptable. But the feeding of the 4,000 was quite different in that they had been with Jesus for 2 or 3 days. And then Jesus fed them because it was more of a necessity. But I think this feeding of the 5,000 teaches the great truth of God's unlimited resources. That we can never tap God out. We can never ask too much of Him. We can never come to God too often. That there isn't any problem that's too great for the Lord. And I believe that this feeding of the 5,000 records this and teaches us about God's unlimited resources. Chapter 9, verses 44 through 48, true greatness. Verse 44 says, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the statement, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. And an argument arose among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Again, bad timing. You see this. I mean, here's Jesus himself speaking about his death, speaking about his torture. And the conversation comes up, which one of us is the coolest? You know, and this is where they were at. Verse 47, Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, means they were busted in their hearts, took a child, stood him by his side, and he said, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you, this is the one who is the greatest." Now you talk about an opposite philosophy for life is that of Jesus. Our society ranks greatness by how many people wait on us. Jesus said greatness from his perspective is how many people we wait on. So it's totally different. And when he said these things, no doubt people were looking at him saying, this guy has been out in the sun way too long. I mean, he teaches outside all the time. I mean, the sun has gotten to this guy. I mean, everybody knows that true greatness is being able to tell people what to do. It's being able to order them around. He says, no, true greatness is submission. True greatness is being a servant to all. That is what God refers to as true greatness. Now, chapter 9, verses 51 through chapter 19, verse 27, is the rejection of the Son of Man. Note with me verse 51, which begins the change of direction in this gospel. "And it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem." Now, at this point, the remainder of the gospel involves Jesus' trip to Jerusalem. Everything is leading up to this moment in which Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Nothing is going to deter him from his mission. And when people say, you know, Jesus was a victim of violence or Jesus was a victim of crime, no, he was not a victim. Jesus was a victor. Jesus knew consciously, he knew with his full volition what he was going to do, what he wanted to do. Hebrews says, with the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Does that sound like someone that didn't know what they were doing? Does that sound like someone that was confused? Jesus also said in John's gospel, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down and I freely pick it up." That doesn't sound like a victim. He knew exactly what he was doing. So it's at this point of the gospel that everything now is set towards getting to Jerusalem. I got to get there. It's there that I'm going to reach my goal. Verse 52, And he sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans, which were a half-breed. They were part Gentile and part Jew, to make arrangements for him. And they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face towards Jerusalem. Now, the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. The Jews looked at them as compromise. They looked at them as being totally confused because they adopted the first five books of the Bible, but they also integrated with paganism. They worship on Mount Gerizim instead of Jerusalem. And so they were looked at as being outcasts. And when a Jew would be traveling, he would go all the way around Samaria unless he walked through Samaria. So Jesus plans to do some ministry. He's going to cruise through Samaria on his way to Jerusalem in order to do some ministry, but they would not receive him. In verse 54, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down out of heaven and consume them? Lord, do you want us to nuke them? Don't you love these guys? So, Lord, they're not going to accept you, so let's just kill them. I mean, let's just go in and just kill them all. I mean, here's Jesus going, I'm here to save, and you want to kill them. I mean, you talk about a daycare center. I mean, this is just incredible. So look at Christ's response here in verse 55. He turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. Maybe these guys were thinking of Jesus in the sense of Elijah. Elijah called down fire and consumed the soldiers that came to arrest him. Maybe that's what we need to do with these people. And again, sometimes zealous Christians sometimes can really get themselves into trouble. I've shared this before. One night I was with a dear brother that used to be in this church, moved out of the area. And one night we were at a gas station getting gas. And the guy next to us at a pump started just cussing and swearing. And he looks over at this big guy and he goes, "If you cuss one more time, I'm going to deal with you." And I'm going, "Oh, Lord, help." And I mean, he's like ready to like go with this guy, you know, start fighting with this guy over his mouth. And again, you know, we can be zealous, but again, being on fire for God must always be tempered with knowledge and truth. Jehovah's Witnesses, you will not find a more dedicated group. I mean, we see them on Saturdays up and down the sidewalk with their briefcases. You know, you see the different ones out on their 10 speeds, and they're very, very zealous. They're just really excited. But unfortunately, their message is not in accordance with the truth. Yes, they're excited and they're even fanatical about their belief system, but their belief system is not of the truth. And so these guys were excited. They wanted to defend Jesus. And their way of doing it is, let's just kill everybody. And this is what their thinking was. And so we need to beware. We need to temper our zeal with truth. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 16, he now sends the 70 out. Now, it's interesting that he now is setting his sights towards Jerusalem. He realized his days are numbered, they're shortened, and now he's trying to get the message out. And so chapter 10, verse 1, "Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them two and two ahead of him, so to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves.'" Now, notice what he says to do. And I see this today, and any of us that are involved in ministry know this to be true. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Do you ever feel like sometimes I look at some of the opportunities and I think, you know, sleeping, wouldn't it be great if you could just do away with sleeping? You just don't have to sleep anymore. It's just a waste of time. You know, you could just use that extra time to serve the Lord or to do something. These bodies of ours won't allow it. And we can look at all the needs and we see things that we'd like to do. And sometimes we take them on and we sometimes may even overburden ourselves with the things that we want to do for the Lord. But the solution to all of that is right here. He says, beseech the Lord, pray. That's what we have to do. We have to pray. Pray for ourselves that, Lord, we're where we should be. Lord, if I'm where I should be, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters also that you would lead them so that they could be where you want them to be. There's so much that we can do to serve the Lord. There's so many opportunities to serve the Lord. And the solution to it is not a seminar or a feminar. The answer is prayer. We are to pray. That's what Jesus said. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Chapter 10, verses 17 through 20 is the results of the 70. They come back from their mission in verse 17. And the 70 return with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Again, that is the greatest thing, is the fact that we belong to the Lord. That we personally see people giving their lives to the Lord. That is where our focus needs to be. That's where our rejoicing should rest, in the salvation of our souls, the salvation of lost souls. Chapter 10, verses 30 through 37. Don't have time to look at it. Is the Good Samaritan. All of us know that parable that Jesus tells. Great story. Chapter 11, verses 37 through 54 is called Woe Upon the Pharisees. Look at verse 37. "Now, when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. And he went in and reclined at the table. And when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal." Now, they had all of these little things that they would do, these little washings, these ceremonial washings. They believed that evil spirits could get on your hands. They had all these weird ways of holding their hands up so that the water they washed would not drip off their fingers or go off their elbows. And they had all of these little pots. It almost sounded like playing house or something, but that's what they were doing. And so they had all these washings. So Jesus didn't go through all the ceremonial washings that the Pharisees were into. Verse 39, "But Jesus said to him, 'Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?'" Can you imagine saying this to the house, to the person who invited you for lunch? I mean, this is just blasting these guys. Look at verse 44. "Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." Verse 45 is funny. "And one of the lawyers said to him in reply, 'Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too.'" He says, "Well, woe to you lawyers as well." Don't you love this guy? Everybody gets it. So this guy goes, "You know, you're offending me by talking this way." Okay, then let me give you something else here to be offended over. He says, "Woe to you." He says, "For you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. Consequently, you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs." Now, the sister passage of this is Matthew 23, and it goes into a lot more detail. You have almost an entire chapter dealing with, I believe it's called the eight woes is what it's called. And it covers this section, but Luke gives this kind of this abridged version of this encounter that Jesus had. Now, chapter 12, verses 13 through 15, covetousness is denounced. Now, this is really an up-to-date passage. "And someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?' And he said to them, 'Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions.'" And I'll tell you, a real problem today is covetousness. And I have seen it in professing Christians' homes, specifically over the situation that this man is asking Jesus help for, where there's been a death in the family and there's an inheritance. And I have seen some of the ugliest things that have taken place by professing Christians. And what Jesus said is the root cause of this is covetousness. It's this wanting more and more and more. And And that is a problem today. It truly, especially in our society, we are living in one of the most affluent, blessed societies, I believe, in all of the world. And we need to beware. We need to beware of this. And I've seen families here in this church just be literally just ripped apart over an inheritance. And you even hear people say this, I deserve this. No one deserves an inheritance. An inheritance is a gift. Like our kids, you know, oh, Dad, you know, can you get me this? I deserve it for Christmas. Listen, Christmas, you give gifts. It's not based on the merit system. If it was the merit system, you'd get a rotten potato in your stocking. You know, that's what you'd get. I'm sorry, a piece of coal. That's what you'd get. But as if we earned it. You don't earn a birthday gift. You don't earn a Christmas gift. It's called a gift. And that's what an inheritance is. I got one person, they were having a big family. I said, I'd take your money and just get a good bonfire going. Give it to the Lord. Give it to somebody. They're just, when you're gone, they're just going to kill each other. And you see this classic scene of just covetousness, you know, wanting more and more and more. Chapter 13, verses 31 through 35, Jesus' faithfulness and Israel's faithlessness. Verse 31 says, just at that time, some Pharisees came up saying to him, go away and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, I believe the ladies are going through the book of Nehemiah. You know, you're going to run across this, aren't you? And Nehemiah went through the exact same thing. They tried to come up to Nehemiah. Hey, they're going to kill you, or we're going to come down on you when you least expect it. Now, today we call this terrorism is what we call it. It freaks a lot of people out, living by fear. But notice here, Jesus is not daunted by this. Look at verse 32. And he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. And the third day, I reach my goal. Listen, you're not going to touch my life. My life is in the hands of God. You know, every Christian should know this. Nothing can touch your life outside of permission of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we do dumb things. I had a couple friends of mine offered to pay for me to go parachuting. And they said, oh, we'll have such a great time. They said, are you afraid? I said, I'm afraid I'll make it. And when I get down, my wife will kill me. That's what I'm afraid of. It's not so much the fall and something. And I think that there are things that we can do that I think we're just really, really testing the Lord or tempting the Lord in what we do. But here, Jesus is doing exactly what the Father would have him to do. He's moving forward and he's going to reach his goal on the third day. Verse 33, nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, I underline this, and you would not have it. Jesus was attempting to save them. He was attempting to reach them, but they just wouldn't have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This passage, verse 34, I wanted to gather you that there's a church there in Israel, right on the Mount of Olives, that has this written across the front of the church. It's very cool. And there's this very passage that Jesus is going, I tried to gather you, but you just wouldn't have it. Chapter 14, verses 25 through 35 is the testing of true discipleship. In verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, his mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, this is what God expects. He must be first in all relationships. He must be first in all endeavors. He is to be first in all goals. Any goal that we have that does not have the idea of glorifying God, we are giving Jesus the back seat. Now, this is very, very strong. Now, this is why today in our society, when we think about, you know, you ask a person if they're a Christian, they go, yeah, I go to church. That's not a Christian. A Christian is someone that is Christ-like, that has given their life to God. God doesn't want an hour and a half. God doesn't want an hour and 15 minutes. He wants us. And it's very clear here in discipleship what he's expecting of us. Now, chapter 15, again, is the lost chapter. We have in chapter 15, verses 1 through 32, lost sheep, lost coin, and lost son. And Jesus comes to seek and to save that which is lost. Chapter 16, great passage, verses 19 through 31 is the rich man and Lazarus. Now, let me just make this point. I do not believe that that is a parable. And I know some people, they say, well, you got to understand, Jesus was telling a parable. Well, never in a parable do you give a person a name. You mention a man. Jesus actually gives the name Lazarus to the man. Mentions Abraham. So again, I do not believe that it is a parable. I believe it is a genuine, real-life story that Jesus is telling. And people like to call it a parable because they don't like, they want to believe as if hell isn't real. But it's very clear. It's not symbolic. He is talking about a true event where a rich man omitted God and he died and his whole family is going to follow him to hell. And he spoke about a poor man who gave his heart and his life to God. It wasn't the fact of riches or poverty. It was the fact that one had a relationship with God and the other did not. Chapter 17, verses 11 to 21 is the 10 leopards that were cleansed. And we mentioned this. It was Thanksgiving Day. We mentioned this. And Jesus has 10 leopards that are crying out to him. And so he heals them. And only one comes back and thanks him. And I think that that account is a very important account. Because I think that's probably percentage-wise is about how much we respond to God with thankfulness. I think probably out of 10 things that God does, we probably thank him for one. Right? I know that's a problem. Like you look at the end of your day and I didn't get this or I didn't get to do that. And we never take time to say, but look what the Lord did. God was so gracious to give me breath so that I could breathe and carry out any task. And I think that that's probably an accurate description. I know of myself, and I'm sure of yourself too, if you're honest, that we lack in thankfulness unto the Lord. And it was really a Gentile that even was thankful. Chapter 18, verses 9 through 17 is the Pharisee and the publican in church. Now, I like to call this is how you should not act in church. And it's about this tax collector and this Pharisee that go to church. And the Pharisee's sitting there just having this bragathon. Oh, God, I thank you. I'm not like other people, like this heathen over here. And he's like pointing at him. And here's this tax collector beating on his chest saying, oh, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, which one of them went to their house justified or forgiven? Well, it was truly the publican because he was broken. He wasn't self-righteous. He recognized his sinfulness. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, we have the conversion of Zacchaeus. What a great story. Chapter 19, verse 1, and he entered and was passing through Jericho. And behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax gatherer, and he was rich. And he was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. I call this little Danny DeVito, and that's what he probably looked like. Verse 4, and he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for today I must stay at your house. You know what the odds of looking up when you're walking down the street is? 1,000 to 1 odds. But it was much greater here because God had an appointment with Zacchaeus. In verse 16, and he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back 4 times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to his house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. True conversion. One of the evidences of true conversion is a conversion of the heart results in a conversion in the wallet. And I believe that this is an example and is an evidence of true conversion. You can often tell where people are at based upon their willingness to give, their willingness to invest in that which is eternal. And this man has experienced genuine salvation. Chapter 19 now, verses 28 through chapter 24, the remainder of the book, the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Son of Man. We have in chapter 19, verses 28 to 34, the triumphal entry, which is a fulfillment of Daniel 9. You can read the book of Daniel, the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. And part of the fulfillment of that was the Messiah being cut off. Luke chapter 20 is the examination of Jesus. Chapter 20 is a series of questions that are being asked to Jesus. Now, we mentioned this last week. This is very interesting, and this is no accident. That Jesus is being inspected by the religious leaders. Rightfully so, because John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus was going to be slaughtered at the Passover, and so as the true Passover lamb, he had to be without spot or blemish. So their questions of Jesus was, in a sense, inspecting the Lamb of God before the slaughter of the cross to see if he truly was the Messiah. Now, of course, he passed it. They didn't think so, but he did. And of course, it's during this dialogue that they ask about the coin, you know, should we pay taxes, and a question about, you know, the resurrection, and all of these questions that Jesus was asked. They were attempting to trip him up to try to find something wrong. But in every single case, Jesus exposed their sins and their wicked hearts. Then chapter 21, verses 10 through 36 is called the Olivet Discourse. Now, this is recorded most extensively in Matthew 24 and 25. It's also recorded in Mark 13, but the shortest of these is Luke chapter 21. It's been called by many the Little Apocalypse, is what it's called. It's also called the 70th week of Daniel, Daniel 9. And it is a reference to the events that would happen before the temple in 70 AD would be leveled. But the future fulfillment would be a 7-year period known as the tribulation, or Jacob's trouble. So when you read Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, Luke 21, it's difficult. It's a difficult passage because some of the predictions and some of the things that were said were fulfilled in 70 AD when Titus came in and leveled Jerusalem. And it's interesting that he didn't even want to level Jerusalem. He wanted to keep all the spoils. The temple was just covered with gold. I think it was Josephus that mentioned that from a distance, it was hard to look at it. It was so blinding with the gold that was on it. But there was a guard, as the story goes, that was drunk. And through a chain of events, a torch was thrown. The temple caught on fire and all the gold melted. So they had to take one stone upon another in order to get the gold that melted in between the cracks and crevices of the temple. And that was the fulfillment that Jesus said. Not one stone will be left upon another. How would that happen? Well, they would accidentally catch it on fire, have to dismantle it in order to retrieve the gold. So when you read that prophecy, some of it is referring to that period. And they crucified so many people that historians tell us they ran out of trees. There wasn't any trees left. It was one of the worst times that the Jews had ever seen up to that point. But there's something worse coming, known as the tribulation. That is described in Revelation chapter 4 through chapter 19. Describes the tribulation. Great tribulation starts in chapter 13 and describes this terrible, terrible time. So when you read this prophecy, that's what it's talking about. When it talks about the Lord's return, it's not the rapture, but it's the second coming at the end of the 7 years. So these are really important passages. And I know we've studied them three times. And when we get into Matthew 24 and 25, we'll give great detail to it along with, you know, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and of course, Revelation. We'll look at it. But again, these would be great passages to look at. I think they have much to say to us today in light of the events of our age in which our world seems, and even seems like the U.S. is starting to turn against Israel. And I can tell you, it's all based upon Israel. That's God's timetable. It's not about America, it's about Israel. And so we have this Olivet Discourse. Chapter 22, verses 39 through 53 is Gethsemane and Jesus' arrest. Verse 48 says, "But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?' And when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And a certain one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear." Now, who was that? That was Peter. He went for the head, but all he got was an ear. Don't give up your day job, Peter. And Jesus answered and said, "Stop, no more of this." And he touched his ear. He's just like Mr. Potato Head. Just put an ear right on this side of his head. Again, Peter trying to help the Lord. Anytime God needs our help, he's in trouble. Anytime we think we have to help God out, we're going to create an ear being lopped off. We're going to do something. And we always think we got to help God out. And I think of that passage in 1 Peter 3:15 where it says, you know, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give an answer, and then it talks about giving a defense. If someone sincerely asks us a question that is a sincere question, we need to give a sincere biblical answer. But sometimes people ask us questions and we think we have to clear it up or we have to fix it. And we're not truly defending the faith. We're dismantling the faith is what we're doing. We think we have to clear it up. We have to fix it. God needs our help. If we weren't here, what would God do? You know, that's what we think. And so that's what Peter thought. Peter thought, you know, and Peter's problem, I think it could be traced back that he couldn't stay awake and pray for 1 hour. So he responds in the flesh. Chapter 23, verse 26 is the Via Dolorosa, which is called the Way of Sorrows. When they led him away, they laid hold of one Simon of Cyrene coming in from the country and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Now, jot these two verses down. You can look at them later. Very interesting verses. Mark 15:21 and Romans 16:13. I believe it teaches that Simon Peter, pressed into bearing the cross, came to trust Jesus. His wife and his kids later on were used by Jesus in the New Testament church. So by bearing the cross, he came to trust Jesus. His wife and his kids were saved. And Paul mentions them in Romans chapter 16. Very interesting. Of course, Mark's written to the Romans and gives a little more detail. Luke 23:27. And there were following him a great multitude of people and of women. Notice emphasizing the women who were mourning and lamenting him. And Jesus, turning to them, says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Misdirected sorrows. I was brought up in Catholicism, and I tell you, Easter time was a time of gloom and doom. You know, you couldn't eat meat, and that was the worst part of all. And then along with that, you know, giving up things and everything else. And the sad part about that, that's misdirected. That's misdirected. We should be feeling sorry for ourselves. Don't feel sorry for Jesus. He wasn't a victim. He was a victor. He's basically saying, don't feel sorry for me. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. With the joy set before me, I'm going to the cross. So don't be feeling sorry for me. I'm doing the very thing that I came to do. Chapter 23, 33 through 49, crucifixion and death of Jesus. Great details in Luke's gospel. Luke 23, verses 50 through 56 is the burial of Jesus. Great care is given. John gives a lot of information about this. Again, all four gospels mention this because God wants to be clear about this. He really died. He really died. He truly was dead. He truly was in the earth for 3 days, and he also truly was resurrected from the dead. Now, we don't have time to look at it, but chapter 24, verses 1 through 12 is the resurrection of Jesus. Very, very clear. Chapter 24, verses 13 through 35 is the road to Emmaus, where we have two disillusioned disciples that just can't figure the thing out. Chapter 24, verse 49 is the promise of the Holy Spirit, which is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Luke talks about this in Luke 24:49, "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And then in verses 50 through 53 is the ascension of Jesus. And verse 50 says that he was led out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Now, we could stop there, go right over to the book of Acts, and the story would continue. It's a great thing to do that, to actually read Luke, then read the book of Acts. Now, what's the application? Man is ever idolizing man. All of our heroes have feet of clay. There is but one hero, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He was the perfect God-man. You look at all of our people. A big thing on the news last week is this thing with steroids in sports. You got people freaking out over this stuff. They're people. They're people. And anytime our faith and trust is in man, we are going to be disappointed. But if anyone would put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they will never be disappointed. Let's pray. Lord, I thank